Moxie is actually a unique New England drink. And since you people don't live in New England, you missed something great. It's a it was one of the first. It was invented in Lowell, Massachusetts, and it actually predates Coke and was more popular than Coke. And Coke eventually became more popular. But who's heard of Ted Williams here? Ted Williams? Okay. He loved Moxie. And he died.
is it very distinct?
It's unique. It's unique. Yes, it does. And like I say, I was surprised when I was did some research on it, being a Moxie lover, I found out where did it come up with. And it was invented in Lowell, Massachusetts, you know, so which is the industrial, the center of the Industrial Revolution of this country, you know, and so it's a very important center, at least back a long time ago. And they redone the area there. But now you can only buy it in certain places. You can buy it in Vermont and New Hampshire and Massachusetts and Maine. Have you ever seen it in Rhode Island? So not all the New England states are blessed with it. This is I know we're going through very fast on this section here, but I think we're able to, if we can grasp what he's saying here about these various topics that he's bringing up, they're just really some rich stuff for us to feast on, and we just need to take these things to heart, because we're constantly being bombarded by individuals who would have us blame God for things and accuse God for things that just aren't right, and they're blasphemous to blame God. I mean, to blame God for sin is really a blasphemous statement to make, that God is, it's God's fault that I did what I did, and He brought me to this point. You know, and we pray for God for help to get us away from those things, but we are tempted by our own desires, by our own lusts. And then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And when we sin, we die. We are like dead men walking, to borrow the expression from the movie. We're dead men walking, and we need to make things right with the Lord at that stage. And we need to repent of our sins if we are Christians and confess them to the Lord. And the Bible promises us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to keep those things in our mind. That instead of blaming God, I need to repent. I need to make this right with the Lord. And then we came to verse 16, and we touched on it, that this is the verse, and James says to us that we're not to be deceived. We're not to be deceived in about the source of temptation. No temptation to sin comes from God. On the contrary, verse 17, every good gift comes from God. That's the truth. That's what we need to be telling people. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift, Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and on and on and on. This is what comes from the Father, never the solicitation to sin. That never comes from the Father. The Father of lights, quoting from James McKnight, the Father of lights is not like the sun, the fountain of corporal light. He does not rise, nor does he set. He does not approach nearer and then recede farther from us, but is unchangeable both in his kind, intentions, and actions, as well as his nature. Will he then give us holy desires at one time and evil inclinations at another? No. He will always give what is good and nothing but good. It is blasphemous and therefore as well as absurd to suppose that God either tempts or constrains man to sin on purpose that they may have the pretense for making him miserable in the end. In other words, God doesn't do this. He does not do this. And they say, well, he did this and he's done all this good for me, and then he leads me to sin so he can punish me. It just doesn't happen that way. God is not to be blamed for this at all. Don't be deceived about that. That's what James is saying. And then he goes on and builds the case for this good thing, because God is the giver of all good things. And then he gives us an example from that we can all appreciate. He said, in the exercise of his will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In the exercise of his will. What that means is, God wills it so. God did not have to be coerced into saving us. God wanted to. That's what it means when it says, in the exercise of his will. He desired to save us. And what he did is that he brought us forth. And this is a language of birth. Again, what he's already used this language of birth earlier on when it came to sin. That you know that one gives birth to sin, and sin gives forth brings forth death. He's already introduced this concept of birth. But what does God give birth to? He gives birth to us. He gives birth to us. He brought us forth, as it were, by the word of truth. God is the one who caused us to be born again into his kingdom. He made us, as it were, the first fruits of his creatures. And again, he repeats that metaphor that was used in verse 15 of birth. You know, God, except here he says, God brings us forth. He gave birth to us in this spiritual sense. And through the regeneration of men, we have, through regenerating, God has given us life, not the death that sin gives birth to. There's a contrast. Death gives us sin. God gives us life. God gives us life. And so this is what he has done. And again, he did this on his own will. He wasn't coerced. There's nothing we've done to convince him of this. While we were in sin, God resolved by free choice not to let us perish. Not to let us perish in sin, but to bring us forth, as it were, the new creatures. New creatures by means of his saving word. Lust gives birth to sin, but God's word, God brings us forth by the word of truth that we might be the first fruits among his creatures. Again, we live in a time when people talk about regeneration as being a mystery, that we don't know how it happens. And I confess that I don't always know how the Word of God affects people. I have to say, when I preach the gospel and I see this side here rebel against God and this side here obey God, I kind of wonder what, you know, I don't know why the Word will work that way. I do know some things. I do know that the Bible says that a good and honest heart will be receptive to the Word. So when a person receives the Word, I know their heart is good and receptive. It's receptive. But I don't always know how God changes people by the Word, but He does. I do know He does. And I do know it's through the preaching of the Word that he does this. Because men's minds have been changed by the Word of God. The preaching of the gospel is powerful and is able to convince men of what is right and convince men what is good. And so he said he brought us forth by the Word of truth. And we must have confidence in the Word of truth as we proclaim it. We must not feel that we need to change the message. We live in a time where everybody's wanting us to compromise with what we believe. And they will tell us, if we preach that, nobody's going to come. And if we say that, we're going to drive people away. And in response to that, I would say, well, then they're going to be driven away. Because the gospel is something that we have no right to change or to try to improve upon. It is something we must keep preaching and keep teaching. Because it is in this way, that God brings forth new creatures. And he says to us in these verses here, that not only does he bring us forth, that he said we become, as it were, the first fruits from among his creatures. The first fruits from among his creatures. And again, that's a funny illustration because we are called the first fruits. And I was trying to think, what does this mean? I mean, and then some commentators say, well, these were Jewish Christians and they were the first fruits of that. And I'm not going to say that's a mistake, but I think there's something more than that. I think we can say that we are the first fruits. When you consider what were the first fruits to God, they were something that God considered to be his in a special way. When things came forth and they were offered, he said, all the first fruits are mine. They belong to me. And I believe that is how we need to see this. We are the first fruits because we belong to God. We are special to God. We are His in a special way. And that's what James, I think, is saying here. I think he's writing to people who can read this later on like us. And we can say we are the first fruits. We are special to God. And if we are special to God, why would you ever think that He would tempt you to sin? Why would you ever think He would lead you in that direction when you're so special to Him and He, by His own will, brought us forth? I mean, you see how He's trying to reason with these people and to help them to understand where that would be such a wrong idea. And He does spend quite a lot of time on it, I think, trying to show reasons why that would not be true. Why that would not be true. God gives us good gifts. God gives us the good things. And I want to read something else here that as we go on here, in verses 19 through 21, He says these words. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Bible students debate about whether or not this expression, "this you know, my beloved brethren," is it something that points to what He's already said? Or is it something that He's looking to in the future? The New American Standard, the Old American Standard, have it point backwards. Have it point backwards. You know, "this you know." The NIV, if anybody has an NIV here, it says, what does it say?
Which verse?
It's the verse 19, I believe. 19?
My dear brother.
No, let me just see. Yeah, 19. Yeah.
"My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry."
That points to the front, you see. So they debate on, is it backwards or forwards? Brother Roberts, who used to write years ago, he's not the one that some of us know, but he lived in, you know, back 30 years ago. He was a Greek scholar, and he would argue that maybe this is one of those verses where it's doing both. Where he's doing both, because both are true. You know, "this you know." He said a lot of things that all these people should know about. And they did know these things. He's not saying anything that's new. That, you know, that God is the giver of all good gifts and that no temptation comes from God. These are things that they should have known. But now He wants to tell them something else as well. And I think that maybe there's more truth to that. Then maybe there's a little bit of both here. He's looking back, but this is kind of a segue where you can look back and you can also look forward to what's in the future, and where He is telling them something new or something that again, they should know about, but something they need to be reminded about. No matter how we see the statement, the prophet's point is it should not be lost to us. He tells them here, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, I am very sympathetic with the view that James is saying be quick to hear God's word. I'm very sympathetic with that view. In fact, I would not dismiss it. I could see ways in which that could be said in this context. But I'm not convinced that he's saying be quick to hear what God says, even though I think that's a true statement. We ought to not be afraid to say that to people. You need to listen to God. I think what James is going to do here, because he's going to deal a lot with this in the book, is that he starts dealing with relationships here. And he's saying to people, you need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. At the very end of the chapter, he's going to deal with this again. He's going to say, bridle your tongue. So he's going to be dealing with this in this chapter. And I think here is where he starts to deal with some of these problems that are very common among Christians that sometimes we overlook. When two people are arguing, what is one of the most common things that you will hear one of them say? You're not listening. And that may or may not be true. That may or may not be true. It may be that they are listening and they just don't like what they hear. But that's a very common problem. And let me just say, there are just a lot of problems that we have among brethren that we're just not listening. We're not listening to each other. We're not taking in what they say. We're too quick to respond. Now, actually, I have a problem with that. I do have a problem with that. I have to really work on this because I think I'm so smart I anticipate what I think people are going to say. Will you ever do that? You know, and we get in trouble because we're not listening. We need to let them explain what they're going to say and then respond if we need to respond at all. He said, be quick to listen. It's interesting. You've heard the expression, we have two ears to hear and one mouth to speak. The ancients also had another expression, which they said, we have two ears to hear and we have bars before our tongue, our teeth. Which is, again, the ancients understood the danger of the tongue. And we ought to be reminded of that always. We have two ears to hear. Listen. Be quick to hear. Because very often we're not listening and we're assuming that somebody's saying something they're not saying. And therefore we attack them on the basis of what we assume that they're saying or will say. And it's so unfair and it's the cause of so many problems. And then later on, somebody has a chance to calm down. And they tell us what was on their mind. Oh, I didn't understand. Had you listened, you would have escaped a lot of problems. Be quick to hear. And be slow to speak, he says. Be very slow to speak. Again, we don't need to respond to everything people say that provokes us. Or even, we just need to sometimes just not say anything. Sometimes you just need to learn just to let things go. This would be something they would know. This you know. If this is talking, if the NIV is correct and only pointing forward, they would have known that from the law. The Proverbs are full of statements like this. The Proverbs says, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. I mean, what's the cause of a lot of problems besides not listening? Talking too much. Saying too much. Never stopping. Sounds like a preacher he's talking to. And verse 17, or chapter 17, verse 27, he who restrains his lips, or he who restrains his words, has knowledge, and he who is a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 15:1, he says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Again, look at the things that we need to learn with our tongue. We need to, first of all, use it less. We need to restrain our words, and when we do give a word, we need to give a gentle word. A gentle word. And that doesn't mean a compromising word, but we can sometimes say things that are very truthful and very needful in a lot more gentle way. Very often I hear people say, well, I only told them the truth. You know, and that may be true. You may have told them the truth, but could you have said it in another way that would not have been so provocative and not been so inflammatory? And we can usually do that. And I think this is what James is saying. I think James, he's already said here in James chapter 1, he talks about this word and he talks about what God has done. He's brought us forth and now he's going to talk about some of our behavior as new creatures. He says you need to be quick to hear. You need to be slow to speak, and you need to be slow to anger. He goes on and explains, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. I mean, is that not, have we not seen that over and over and over again? Now, there is a righteous anger, and I want us to understand that. There is a righteous anger. I mean, when we hear about little children being killed in a school by a crazy guy, that should make us angry. I mean, that may mean if we can't be angry at wrong, then we can't be glad for right. I mean, we have to have some anger. But I tell you, anger is a dangerous thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, do not let the sun go down upon your anger. We need to eventually turn it over to God and let God deal with the problems that we can't deal with. Because when we let this, when we brood on anger and we allow things to make us angry and angry and angry, it's not just bad for us, but it causes us to do bad things. Blowing up an abortion clinic is a bad thing. People do that because they're angry at abortion. But it's a bad thing to do that. But people do it. And then they say, but I'm saving children doing that. Or they're killing an abortion doctor. I'm killing a guy that deserves to be killed. Well, I mean, their anger has gotten control of them and caused them to do that which is unlawful to do. Man's anger is a dangerous thing. And in this context here, when he talks about the words, when we are talking to one another and we're not listening, we're talking too much, and that just inflames each other. And he says, the anger of man does not do or work the righteousness of God. And that just simply means it doesn't do what God deems to be right. That is the rule of thumb. Exceptions, of course. But that is the rule of thumb. And that is why it's such a dangerous thing for our anger. We must not be eager to be angry. And there are people who just look like they're looking to be angry all the time. You ever met? They're looking for anything you might say. And so what he's telling us is that we must not allow that. That's the world. The world is not going to listen. The world is going to just keep answering quickly without thought. And the world will get us angry. And the world will see nothing wrong with this. I don't see anything wrong with what you did. But that's because the world does this and they think this is the way it should be. And James is saying, don't do this. This is not the way you're supposed to be. This is not the way we are to live. One commentator noticed, he said, the anger of man is obviously an enemy of personality, of reasoning, of attainment. The anger of man is so obviously an enemy of personality, of reasoning, of attainment, that it seems superfluous to mention it here. Yet James does mention it, and he does not drop the subject. The bulk of the entire chapter is spent on the misuse of the tongue. Perhaps the fallacy of anger is obvious because it is so common. And yet since it is so common, all the more we need the additional warning here. The high emotional state of one in intense anger makes reasoning almost impossible. Under the influence of this state of anger, one will often do and say things he will forever regret. Anger which robs one of his reasoning and inhibition can be as sinful as narcotics or alcohol, which does the same thing. And that's the truth. In anger, we say things, we do things that later on we just can't take back and we're just horrified. But we've done it. And we will forever regret it. And we need to understand that this is the truth. This is James saying this. James is a practical book. He's so practical. Don't do this, brother. Be quick to hear. Be slow to speak. Be slow to anger. And I think this is not toward God. This is toward men. Being angry against God is always right. But we're not to be quick to be angry toward men because it doesn't work the righteousness of God. And so he says that. So we need to be eager to hear. That is, we need to be eager to listen to people. We need to receive what is true from any and every quarter, even your enemy. I have learned over the years that my enemies sometimes tell me more truth than my friends. You ever notice that? Your friends don't want to hurt your feelings. Your enemies don't care. And sometimes when your enemy tells you something, you probably ought to listen because there may be some truth in there that you haven't been told that you need to hear, even though it may be very unpleasant to hear it because he's not afraid because he doesn't care. And sometimes that's the case. And so we need to hear the truth no matter from what source. If it's true, we need to listen. Need to listen. And then once we hear it, we need to not necessarily say anything. That was a horrible sermon, preacher. What can I say? You know, I mean, I can't go into another defense. Well, maybe you weren't listening. You know, I mean, sometimes you don't say. There's nothing to say. I mean, sometimes people have comments that just need to just go and be comments. And they're not a question. Just let things go. We need to learn to control our tongues, and most certainly we need to be careful about the wrath that bursts forth on such occasions and is never able to produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, he says in verse 21, because he's continuing this thought of words, and quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, he says, therefore, in verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word which is implanted. And the word implanted is what he's saying. This teaching that I'm giving you, receive it. And when I read this, I say filthiness. And I'm saying, if I'm right about what he's saying here, he's talking about our speech, why would he say filthiness? I mean, that seems, because when I think of filthiness, I normally think of sexual type of thing. You know, things that are filthy in that sense. And then I came to understand that this word filthiness is used only once in the New Testament. And anybody who's ever studied the Bible will know that when a Greek word is only used once, it's just a hard word to translate because there's no way to compare its usage. And so you have to go back to secular Greek sometime to try to understand what exactly does this word mean? How do they use this word? And they used it in the sense of filthiness as we would normally think of it, of course. But Linsky, R.C.H. Linsky, made the point, and I want to just kind of see if I can't find his statement here. R.C.H. Linsky says the Greek word translated filthiness is rufaria, is used only once in the New Testament, and he says, Vine says, first of all, that it denotes dirt, filth, and is used metaphorically as moral defilement. Linsky says that in secular Greek, the word rufaria was also used of what is contemptible or shabby. In other words, a shabby treatment of somebody would be this filthiness. And I was thinking, you know, that probably is in the context maybe a more correct thinking of filthiness, of not so much as moral defilement, but of shabbily contemptuous treatment of other people as we deal with them. How often in our discussion with people do we treat them in a contemptible way? As we are dealing with them, as we are talking to them, our tongues reveal how we think about them. And I think what he's saying here is not so much that we are to avoid moral defilement, which I think is true, of course, but I think keeping this context, he's talking about this contemptuous treatment of people with our mouth. Put it aside. Put it aside. Stop talking to people in that sort of way. The world thinks it's fine. Telling people what you think is what we ought to do. Give them a piece of your mind. Treat them shabbily. Treat them badly. Don't worry about it. James is saying, put it aside. And he talks about like a coat. Take it off. Stop doing this. Put it aside. He says, along with all that remains of wickedness. Every sort of wickedness. And again, it could be moral wickedness, but I think it could just as well be wicked words, malice that cause these things to happen, our ugliness, our hatefulness toward other people. And aren't these the reasons why very often we say things that we say to people because we're just full of malice? So he speaks of these things, and I think he's talking about contemptuous speech, speech that is shabby, unworthy of a Christian to talk this way to somebody, or talk to somebody in this sort of way. And it's just things that are hateful, hateful speech. Common in the world. But James said, put it away. Put it away. In the world, not listening, not speaking, or speaking too much in anger is a way of life. And it was our way of life before we became Christians. And so how am I to lay this aside? How am I to lay aside something that is so much a part of me? Well, James says, here's how you do it. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And really, this is the answer to overcoming every kind of sin. Is that we need to receive the word that is implanted. We need to allow God's word to have an effect upon our thinking, upon the way we think. And we need to receive this word. And this is how we lay aside speech that is filthy or shabby or contemptible and wicked, full of malice. We need to receive the word with humility and allow it to truly be our guide. And this is where James goes to the next section, which is just a continuation. Receive with the word with meekness. And then he says, in the next verse, he says here, but prove yourselves doers of the word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, or but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans, or visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And here we get to the purpose of the lecture, to keep oneself unstained by the world. But I think, hopefully we can see that he's just been building to this. This is just the conclusion of what he's been talking about. And he's going to talk more about it, about how we treat people, the partiality. That's part of the world and all this. And everything else he says here. But let's go on. He tells us to receive with meekness. Receive with meekness. You know, in contrast to the individual who hears the word but does not do it, you know, he says here we are to receive with meekness and we are to do the word. James is not saying anything new. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, you know that verse. And Jesus said it. In Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? There are people who say, who know the word. I know the word. They may be able to have a lot of it memorized. And they have it. And they say, I have it in my heart. But they're not doing it. They haven't received it in the sense that James is talking about. James is saying, when you said receive with meekness the word of God, he's talking about a full reception of it. Not just we have it in our mind that we can quote it. There are a lot of people who know the Bible better than us. There are a lot of people who can quote big portions of the Bible, who know it and can quote it and who can expound and say the right things about verses. You know, there are people who will tell you exactly what this verse means. And they're right about it, but they don't care to live by it. I mean, sometimes we're that way. I talk to people sometime and they say, I know the truth. I know what's right. I believe what's right. I just don't bother to do it. And then they have the audacity to say, and I don't think it matters, because I believe what's right. I believe the truth. There are people like that. Who just don't believe that how they live affects anything. And they don't have to be doing anything. And James is saying, listen, we need to be doers of the word. We need to be doers of the word. James is saying here that a man who thinks that he can just know the word of God, know the right thing to do, believe the right thing, and not do it. James said, that man's deluded. That man is deceived. He's self-deceived. How could he imagine that it's enough to know and believe what is right and not do it? How could he think that by mere punctual attendance on the preaching or respectful attention to the preaching, that he has done all that is required of him? I mean, you're all here being very respectful. And I appreciate that. But what good is it if you hear this and you say, this is good stuff, and then walk away and not live by it? You see, that's what happens a lot of times. I believe it was Ezekiel in his day that the people loved to hear him talk. People would love to come to hear Ezekiel preach and say things. But then they went away. They saw it as kind of entertainment. I can't imagine people today being entertained by mere preaching. But some people seem to enjoy it and they like to come. And they think, well, I've come and heard. I fulfilled my obligation to God. And then they leave and they continue to live as they've always lived. And we've heard of these kind of Christians. They come to church on Sunday. And then they go away on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and live without knowing anything or live without doing what's right. and then they come back on Sunday and think everything's okay. James said, you can't do that. The man who thinks that just knowing the Word, the man who thinks that he can get away with just knowing the truth but not doing the truth is deluded. Is deluded. He says, for if anyone hears the Word and does not do it, it's like the man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked, he's gone away. He uses this illustration of a man, and we think, what a silly man. A man not, who looks and he sees himself and then walks away and forgets what it looks like. Nobody does that. But that's what he's saying it happens whenever we think that we get benefit from looking at to God's Word and learning God's Word and then walking away and forget everything he said. And what does God say? God said, be slow to anger. God said, be quick to hear, slow to anger, or slow to speak and slow to anger. God said, put off filthiness and wickedness. Do I have to do it? Is it just enough to know to do it? James said, no, you got to do it. And he says, if you think you can get away with knowing it and believing it and still going to heaven, he says, you're deluded. You're deluding yourself. He says, this man is a silly man. He said, but who's the blessed man? He said, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it. A lot of people make a big deal about looking intently as if this is a thing that the other guy doesn't do. Let me tell you what. I know there are a lot of people who look intently at the Bible to comment on who don't believe the Bible. But they're very careful about trying to understand what the Bible says, and they're very loyal to what the text is saying. There are people like that. I think this first man who doesn't do the Word also may be intently looking at the Word of God. But the difference between him and the other man is not that they're one's intent to know what God says and the other is not. I think both of them are. The difference between the two is that this second man looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it. And that's what we need to do. The world will tell you, you go to church on Sunday, great. And then you try to start practicing Christianity from them. They say, what are you doing that? You don't need to do that. And they will live like that. And again, the world has this attitude about religion, that it's enough to know. And James is saying, no, you've got to look intently at it and you've got to practice it. And he calls this a perfect law of liberty. He calls this a perfect law. The law that he's talking about here, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a perfect law of liberty because it has everything in it that we need to know. It has everything in it that we need to do to receive forgiveness of sins. And it's a law of liberty because it does give us freedom. It gives us freedom from our sins. We live under law of liberty. We live under the perfect law, which is the gospel. And it's able to accomplish everything that God intends for it to accomplish. I have to quote what the law itself said about its own self in Psalms. Just turn there in the Psalms. Because let me just say, even the law of Moses was perfect for its own intent, for what God made it for. It was perfect for what God made it for. It was lacking. But it wasn't lacking because God made it lack. It was perfect for what God made it for. And this is what the Psalm says about this, which is really, I think, could be said about the New Covenant as well. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The psalmist says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. That's a wonderful statement about the law. And the law of God in the Old Testament was perfect for what it was intended for. And that was to bring us to Christ, by the way, if you want to know what that was for. To bring us to Christ so that we might find forgiveness in Him. But it was perfect for its own intent. And so he calls the apostolic message the perfect law of liberty, because as law, it is free from defect. It is complete. It is embodying everything that is necessary to accomplish its purpose. And it is called the law of liberty because it gives us the freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from all these other things. But what James is saying is that you need to listen. The man who looks intently at this and abides in it, he's the man who'll be blessed in what he does. And this distinguishes us from the world. The world will tell us again that, well, just knowing it is enough. We need to be unstained by this. We need to be unstained by their thinking, their philosophy, their way of looking at things. And then he finally says, as we get down, and I think he's kind of summing up the thoughts that he had, that he goes back to verses 19 and 20 and 21. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. He's going to spend a whole chapter on this. You think he thought it was a problem? You think anything has changed with human nature? Is it still a problem? And this is why these things are so important. Because it's still a problem today. The world thinks it's natural to do this. The world thinks the not bridling your tongue, not controlling what you say, it's okay. But James says, if you don't bridle your tongue and you think you're religious, again, you're deceiving your own heart. And your religion is just useless. Just useless. We need to take heed to what is being said here. And then he goes on and he says, this is what God wants. This is pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, we must not neglect those who are less fortunate than us. We must take care of them and see what they're needing and do what we can to help them, and to keep yourself unstained by the world. We don't live for ourselves. We live for others, but we also do not have this philosophy that the world has about things. God has told us how to live. And like I said, if you continue to read the book, he talks about partiality in chapter 2. He talks about faith and works, again, doing and not doing, kind of similar to what he talked about earlier about doing the Word of God in the end of chapter 2. He talks about the tongue again. He talks about the fighting that's going on again in chapter 4. About some things about people lying, and this demonic wisdom which causes all these quarrels to take place. I mean, he's telling us in this book how to be unstained. I encourage you to read it. Read it with that thought in mind. Being unstained by the world. And just listen to what he has to say about all these various things. And we'll glean a lot. And it will help us to avoid the things that we need to be avoiding. Well, that's all I have to say. Hopefully it's been useful. I know some of you traveled a couple of hours. Hopefully you found it useful to be here. I'm glad you came. I'm sure the brethren here are glad you came and everything. And I'm glad I came too. I was excited to hear what I was going to say. I told John this morning I was working on my lesson. I said, I always mess it up when I work on it at the last minute again. And I was glad. It seemed like it worked out in my mind the way it should have worked out. So I'm glad. But is there any questions, thoughts about this? Perhaps... If any thoughts on this section or on the book of James, if you want to deal with. All right. Thank you very much. Appreciate your